Matthew chapter 25. We're going to finish this morning, I trust, talking about how to glorify God. And this study grows out of our study in the book of Philippians, which we were studying Paul's prayer for the Philippians, which he talks about being to the glory and the praise of God. And so we spent last week and now this morning, last Sunday evening as well, talking about what it really means to glorify God and how to do it. But I want us to start here in Matthew 25, in what we have commonly called the parable of the talents. Now I want you to look at this with me, Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his servants and delivered to them his goods. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1. To each man according to his ability, he gave him talents. Now these talents were money. This is not talent in the way we use the word, that is the ability to do something. This is money. And a talent was a fairly large sum of money. And so he gave different amounts to each man depending upon what he considered to be that man's ability to use the money. And then you know the rest of the story. He goes off. The man with the 5 talents took them, and he traded for 5 more. The man with 2 talents took them, and he traded for 2 more. The man with 1 talent took it, and buried it in the ground. And the man came back a few years later, and he asked his servants for an accounting. And to the servant who had taken the 5 and made 5 more, he says in verse 21, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Then he took the man who had taken 2 and simply made 2 with them. And he says the exact same thing to him in verse 23, word for word. And then, of course, he takes the man with the 1 talent who didn't even try to use it to increase the glory and increase the honor of his master, but he hid it in the ground. And he said to him, "You are a wicked and a slothful servant." And he spoke very harshly to that man. He was very displeased with him. Now there's a very good reason why I want us to think on this parable this morning as we begin. You see, as we discuss the whole idea of glorifying God, and what it means to really let God manifest himself through our lives, it's very easy to get a little discouraged, isn't it? Because we look at our lives and we see our failures and we see our faults and we see our shortcomings and sometimes even our disobediences. And we find ourselves beginning to think, look, God, I'm really not much of a candidate here for glorifying God. And of course, the enemy picks up on it, and he begins to milk it for all it's worth, and he begins saying, "Look at you. Look how much you fail. Look what your life is like. Do you really think God's going to use you to glorify him? Oh, you know, why don't you just give up on even trying? You're not doing very good anyway. You're failing all the time, aren't you? Always making mistakes. Why don't you just throw the towel in? Joe Jones over there, or Sally Smith, look at their lives. They're doing much better than you are. I don't even understand why you're trying anymore." Well, you know what he's trying to make us do, don't you? Is take our talent and do what with it? Hide it in the ground, right? You see, friends, we need to listen to the Word of God. We need to let it give us hope this morning. The middle servant here is a tremendous message of encouragement. The guy who just had 2 and took 2, made 2 with him, remember? Tremendous source of encouragement to me, because God was just as pleased with this man as he was with the man who made 5. He says the exact same thing to both of them. You see, the only one that he was not pleased with was the man who didn't even try. That was the guy he was upset with. It's not that the man with the 2 talents that made 2 talents made as much as somebody else, but it's the fact that he tried. And that's all. And God was happy and commends him for trying, that he tried to honor Christ with what he had. So what if he failed sometimes? So what if he didn't even make as much as somebody else did? What difference did that make? Didn't seem to bother the Lord, did it? The only thing the Lord was concerned about was that he tried and that he kept on trying. He was concerned with his heart. And you know something I was thinking this week? Lord, I really wish I could glorify you more with my life than I do. I look at my life sometimes, some moments, some days, some weeks, when it wouldn't be good for people to look at me to get a picture of God, because I'd give them a very distorted picture, I'm afraid, sometimes. And that upsets me. My heart grieves that I fail God that way. But you know something? God's evaluation of my life is not going to be based on how much I fail, but how much I try. And that's the same way it is with you. Maybe you feel like, oh, how am I going to ever glorify God? Well, friends, listen. God never laid success on us as the measure of his pleasure. He laid attempt on us as the measure of his pleasure. And what's encouraging to me about this parable is that everybody who tried to glorify God did. Isn't that interesting? The guy with 5 talents tried, and he succeeded in glorifying God. The guy with 2 talents tried, and he might not have glorified God perhaps as much quantitatively, but he still did it, and God was still pleased. It was only the fellow who refused to try that failed. Right? And so the real measure of God's pleasure with us is, do we want to glorify God? Do we try to glorify God, and when we fail and we blow it, which we all do, see, God expects a certain measure of failure out of us. He knows our frame. He knows we're but dust. And so he knows we're going to fail, and we do. And that's okay. But the real thing God's interested in is when we fail, do we know how to claim his forgiveness? Do we know how to claim his mercy? Do we know how to get up and to keep on trying? That's what he's interested in. And so I want to encourage you this morning, do not let your imperfections, your failures, your shortcomings get you down. Don't let them cause you to bury your talent in the ground and give up trying to glorify God. Because every man in the parable who tried made it. And if you will try, if you know Jesus Christ and you will sincerely seek to glorify him, I promise you, based on the Word of God, God will use you to glorify him regardless of your failings, regardless of your shortcomings, and regardless of your disobediences. God will use you if you'll just try. So when we preach messages like this, it's very easy for people to really get down on themselves, all right? I don't want you to do that. The purpose of this message is not to beat us down. The purpose of the message is to lift us up. Right? And encourage us by telling us the areas in which we need to try to glorify God. And if we try, God will do it. Not our responsibility to do it. God will do it if we'll try. So as the writer of Hebrews said, let's lift up the hands that hang down and strengthen the feeble knees this morning. And let's learn to take our eyes off ourselves and everything that we have wrong and put our eyes on God and everything he does right in spite of us. Okay? Can I hear an amen? All right. That was kind of weak. Want to try it again? Let's hear it.
Amen.
That's better. All right. Those feeble knees are getting better. All right. Here we go. You ready? We got to finish this morning. Okay. Let me review for you where we've been. We talked about glorifying God, and we said that what it means to glorify God is that we reflect to a world who God is. That by looking at our attitudes, our actions, our motives, our words, our deeds, they see Christ and what he's like. That's what it means to glorify God. And they do this by what Paul calls in Philippians 1, the fruits of righteousness. And last Sunday evening, we began to discuss just some of these fruits of righteousness that the Scripture talks about. Now, I've got 11 that I wanted to share with you. We covered 7 last Sunday evening. Let me review them for you very quickly in case you weren't here. I want you to get out a piece of paper and write them down, okay? Write them down. Put them on your refrigerator, your bulletin board, your dashboard, all right? Here they come. All right, got your fingers ready? Here they come. Number one, a word of prerequisite number one was, and that is we need to aim for. for the glory of God. We need to deliberately aim for it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "And whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God." There's deliberate, conscious aiming and attempt there. And you see, friends, we will never glorify God by accident. You won't just stumble into it. It has to be a deliberate commitment of our lives that we renew every day. We have to get up in the morning and say, "All right, my mouth feels like it has cotton in it, my eyes are still shut, but my purpose today is to glorify God." Right? Number two, the fruits of righteousness begin with the lordship of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11 says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's where glorifying God starts, is in full surrender of our lives. Because you see, only the Holy Spirit can glorify God. You and I can't. And as we give Him free reign through our lives, He can do it. But any area of our life that we declare to be off limits to God, where the Holy Spirit is not given absolute freedom to move, is an area of our life where, ipso facto, by definition, we have to dishonor God because we're living in the flesh and that can't ever honor God. Okay? Lordship of Christ. Number three, confession of sin. David said in Psalm 51, verse 4, "Against thee and thee alone have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight." And then he said, "That thou mayest be justified when thy speak, and may be clear when thou judge." What's he saying there? He's saying that I, by admitting up to my sin, I exonerate God. I leave God free to judge, free to punish, free to speak out against sin, without having people point their finger at God and say God's either unrighteous because he caused it, or unjust in judging me because it's not my fault. And you see, by saying yes, as David said, "God, you had a righteous right to do what you did to me because I sinned and I offended your holiness, and anything you do to me, God, is right." You see, we clear God. We exonerate his name. Fourth, fruitfulness. Jesus said, "In this is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit." Fruit of righteous attitudes, Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and righteous actions. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9 says that we should demonstrate our good works before the world that they might see and glorify our Father who's in heaven. Fruitfulness in our attitudes and our actions. Number 5, generosity. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13 talks about the saints at Jerusalem giving glory to God because of the generosity of the Gentile believers in sending money to them. And we mentioned that God is generous. God's always generous. That's the way he is. And whenever we are truly generous from our heart, we glorify God because we let people see a generous God. Sixth, winning people to Christ. Paul said that, Galatians chapter 1, verse 24, that people glorified God in my salvation. When I got saved and I showed up and I was preaching the gospel that I had tried to destroy, the Bible says that they glorified God in me, that the power and the love and the mercy of God would reach down and touch somebody like me. And every time we reach somebody for Jesus Christ, we're giving the world a new trophy of the love and the power of God. And finally, number 7, suffering for him. John 21:19, Jesus told Peter about the death by which he would glorify God. And you might say, death? How can death glorify God? Ah, but it does, because it says to a world that we have a God that is more glorious and more valuable than anything this world has to give us, including life itself. Take my life. Kill me. It doesn't matter, because God's worth more than my life. And it exalts God to his proper place in the eyes of the world. Now, that's what we've already covered. This morning, we want to finish with the last four, and we'll do that quickly. I want you to turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We're going to talk about number eight. Way number eight that we glorify God is by trusting Him. Very simple. By believing Him. By trusting Him. Now let's review here what's going on in Abraham's life. Abraham had been promised a son, right? To carry on his godly line. And he had been promised that it would be by Sarah that he'd have that son. Now 25 years later, he still didn't have a son. And a couple of obstacles had arisen in the meantime. Sarah, physically, had ceased to be a childbearing candidate. In fact, we read here in verse 19 of chapter 4 that Sarah was a dead womb. Her womb was dead. In fact, the book of Genesis will say that it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Now, that's a big obstacle to having a kid, right? And Abraham weren't no spring chicken either, friends. Abraham was 100 years old, and the Bible says here that his body was about dead. Okay? Enough said. Anyway, a couple of large obstacles here to the situation, and yet God had promised Sarah was going to have a son. Now, I don't know if you'd have been a betting man how much money you'd have laid on that promise right then, but Abraham believed God. That's what made him such a great man of God. Look at chapter 4, verse 18. Who against hope believed in hope. There was no hope, humanly speaking, but that didn't matter. Abraham, against all human hope, still believed. In order that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken. And being not weak in faith. Oh, isn't that beautiful? Being not weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, now about dead since he was about 100 years old. Nor did he consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't even put his eyes on the obstacles. His eyes were on the promise. Verse 20. He staggered not. He wavered not at the promise of God through unbelief. But was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Do you see that? That kind of trust in God gave him glory. Now watch, verse 21. Being fully persuaded. If you need a definition of faith, here it is. This is faith. Being fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was also able to perform. Obstacles or not, didn't make any difference. Abraham was convinced that what God said, God would do. And that honored God. That gave him glory. In fact, Hebrews 11 says that through faith, Sarah received the ability to conceive and give birth to a child when she was past age because she considered him faithful who had promised. Isn't that exciting? You see, trusting God to do the impossible glorifies God. It says to the world that our God is strong. It says to the world that our God is powerful and that no human obstacle can stop him. It shows that God's faithful even when all hell gets together to stop him, friends. And the peace and the tranquility that comes to a believer as he just rests in God's promises, even in crisis, is one of the most profound ways that he can glorify God before an unbelieving world. When severe crisis hits our lives and we go into a frenzy and we come unglued and we come apart at the seams, what are we telling the world about our God? We're telling the world that our God can't be trusted and our God can't be relied upon and our God won't fulfill what he said he would do. That's what we're saying. We don't want to tell the world that, do we? Because that's not true. And that dishonors God because it leaves the world with an impression of God that's false. God's not weak. And God's not limited by any obstacle. We need to let God's omnipotence dwarf obstacles. Amen? No, that was so weak. Come on. Let's try it again. We need to get God's omnipotence dwarf obstacles. Amen?
Amen?
All right. Okay. Good. That's the way we show the world we've got an almighty God. So trusting God is a way you can glorify him, even in crisis. When you know that sweet, calm tranquility that comes from just resting in his word and resting in his grace. My, you tell the world so much about who God is. Number 9, praising him, not just trusting him, but praising him. I want to read you a verse from Psalm chapter 50, or Psalm 50, either way you prefer to refer to it. Psalm 50, verse 23, and you can jot that down as a reference to this. Psalm 50, verse 23. Whoever offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving glorifies me. Whoever offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving glorifies me, God says. Now, you know, when I was a very young Christian, I used to be around this lady who used to always say, "Praise the Lord." Now, you know something, coming from a totally non-Christian background, those words were absolutely non-sequiturs to me. I didn't have the slightest idea what that meant. I mean, most people don't walk around talking about praising the Lord. And it took me a long time to figure out what praising the Lord really means. It doesn't mean walking around saying, "Praise the Lord." Now, that could be part of it. Let me explain to you what praising the Lord means. It means verbally recognizing God. Verbally recognizing God's greatness. Verbalizing it for people. David said, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." And in Hebrews 13:15 we read, "Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." You see, to praise God means to verbalize to the world who God is, to give him verbal credit for who he is and what he does, and to let people know that his mercy and his grace, not your own resources, is what's prospered you. Right? Now, in Luke chapter 17, I want you to turn there if you would with me, please. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Jesus is going along, and he comes across 10 lepers, beginning in verse 11. Verse 13 says, "And they lifted up their voices, and they said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' And when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go show yourself to the priests.'" Now, this was asking of them faith. Leviticus, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 14, it tells us that if a man was healed from leprosy, the first thing he would do is go and show himself to the priest. And the priest would examine him to make sure he was really healed. So what Jesus is saying is, go show yourself to the priest. Well, why in the world would he be sending them to the priest if he wasn't going to heal them, right? So he says, take off for the priest. And asking them to go was an act of faith that they were going to be healed before they got there. And the Bible says, verse 14, "And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed." All 10 went. Now watch. "And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back with a loud voice and glorified God." Now watch how he glorified God. "And he fell down on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks." That's how he glorified God. He gave Jesus the verbal credit for what had happened. Do you see that? And that glorified God. Now, I sense a note of sadness in the Lord's voice in verse 17. "And Jesus answered and said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? They are not found that return to give glory to God except this stranger.'" You see, the implication there is the other 9 didn't give glory to God, isn't it? You might say, "But they were healed, weren't they?" Yeah. Well, didn't the healing give glory to God? Not necessarily. Because you see, the world, without the verbal recognition of where the healing came from, the world is not going to give credit to God. The world is going to give credit to the doctors or to fate or to luck or to, you know, medicine or whoever. But the world's not going to give God the credit, are they? And so the other 9 did not result in the glorifying of God, even though they were healed, because they allowed the world to give credit to somebody else. It was the man who came back and fell on his face and verbally refused to let anyone but God have the credit. That was the man that gave glory to God. You know, I think so often I'm among the 9. Maybe you are too. But good things happen to me. I don't mean to be among the nine. I mean, if anybody said to me, would you rather be among the nine or the one? I'd rather be the one. I don't mean to be among the nine, but I just don't think sometimes. Good things happen to me. I've got joy and prosperity and health and peace in my soul, and God's opened doors for me that are amazing. And yet sometimes when people talk about those things, I don't give God the verbal credit that he deserves at that moment. And so I leave people with the impression that it was I who did it. I mean, in my mind, I don't think that. But if I don't tell somebody that, that's what they're going to think, right? Maybe you're the same way. You see, we need to be careful that we don't rob God of his glory just out of being afraid or perhaps careless in giving God the recognition verbally he deserves. In Acts chapter 3, after they had healed the man that was lame, Peter said, "Why do you look so earnestly at us? As though we, by our power and our holiness, did this. We didn't do this. Jesus did." See, they wouldn't let the multitude give them the credit, right? And Paul said, "For by the grace of God I am what I am." He wouldn't let people give him the credit. And we mustn't let people give us the credit either. The disciples never missed an opportunity to transfer the credit where it really belonged, from us to God. And we have to do the same thing, friends. You might say, well, people wouldn't understand. I mean, if you stood up on the bus and were in the office and you said, well, God did this for me, people are going to think you're weird. Well, it's all right. Let them think you're weird. I mean, whose reputation are we more concerned about here, ours or the Lord's? Let's protect his. I'm not worried about mine. Let them think whatever they want to of me. But I don't want to preserve my reputation at the expense of giving God his glory. What do you say? Amen. Okay. Number 10, being content. Being content glorifies God. Philippians chapter 2, and I don't want to milk this for all it's worth yet because we'll be coming there in our study of Philippians. But in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, I'd like to read for you. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights to the world, holding forth the word of life. You see, what Paul is saying here is that when we are content, we are a light to the world. We hold forth the word of light as a reflector of who God is when we're content. Because contentment says to the world that God is absolutely sovereign, that God is absolutely in control, that God is absolutely righteous, God is absolutely just in everything he does, including what he does to me. And when we're malcontents and we're always griping or complaining or grumbling, what we're in effect doing is questioning the wisdom of God, questioning the plan of God as to whether or not it really is good. We imply to the world that God is really unjust, or he's unkind, or he's unfair. And that's not the way God is it? Of course not. Friends, I can't tell you how deadly the sin of being discontent really is. I just can't express it in words. It's a sneaking, creeping viper. And it's just, it's a discontent Christian, whether it's over his home or his kids or his spouse or his job or his car or his finances or his health or his location or the way things are going in his church or his lot in life, it doesn't matter. A discontent Christian is one of the absolute worst testimonies to a sovereign God that there is. The worst. And what makes it even more serious is that this sin of being discontent and grumbling just quickly can spread. It's like an epidemic. And it doesn't take very long. You ever been around somebody who just, all they do is grumble. All they do is complain. All they do is focus on the negative side and everything that's always wrong. You ever been around somebody like that? You walk away, even if you're only around them for a few minutes, and you just feel just depressed. And if you're not careful, you end up getting in the conversation and you start complaining too. And you start going, yeah, you're right about that. And before long, you into it, right? That happens. It really happens. And you see, That stuff spreads like wildfire. All it takes is a few discontent people who know how to focus on everything negative and grumble and complain and murmur about everything that is going on in their life, and they can pollute and destroy the life of a body. It's an insidious sin, friends. Nothing glorifies God more than contentment. Nothing dishonors him more than complaining. I was reading a book on the life of Robert E. Lee by Douglas Southall Freeman, and just an excellent book, really enjoyed reading it. Really became impressed with the life of this man, Robert E. Lee. What a tremendous man. So many things you don't hear about in the history books that I learned. I want to read to you just a very short excerpt that points to contentment and how this man was an honor to God because he was content even in adversity. Listen, and I'm quoting. After age 45, first his sense of dependence on God for the uprearing of his boys during his long absences from home, and then the developing tragedy of the war deepened every religious impulse of Lee's soul. Born of this humility was total submission to the divine will. There was nothing of blind fatalism in his faith. Believing that God was infinite wisdom and eternal love, Lee subjected himself to seeming ill fortune in the confidence that God's will would work out for man's good always. Nothing of his serenity during the war or of his silent labor in defeat can be understood apart from his simple faith that God was directing wisely both the fate of nations and the daily life of his children. This, and not mere physical courage, is what sustained him in battle. And this made him accept the results of the war with never a single gesture of complaint. End of quote. That's a glorious testimony to God, isn't it? That even in defeat, this man had such a confidence in the sovereignty of God that without a complaint, without a grumbling, without a murmuring, without blaming it on somebody else, he just committed it to God and rested in him. See, friends, that glorifies God. It says to the world, God is sovereign, even when it causes me adversity. God give us the heart, the grace, to walk after a man's footsteps like that. Amen? Amen. All right, last one. You ready? Number 11. Romans chapter 15, if you turn there with me. Romans chapter 15. Not only does trusting God glorify him, not only does praising God glorify him, not only does being content glorify him, but the last one I want to share with us this morning is that unity in the body glorifies him. Unity in the body. Romans chapter 15, verse 5. Paul says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded towards one another, according to Jesus Christ, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God." There it is. Now, what does it mean to be like-minded? In my opinion, this kind of like-minded unity is the crowning jewel of how a church glorifies God. But what does it mean? Well, like-minded does not mean we always agree. Like-minded means that we are all so intent upon a higher and a nobler goal that we're willing to ignore the disagreements. They're not important because there's a more noble, there's a higher goal that we're aiming for. You know, people tend to disagree. That's just the way people are. That's why marriages break up and parents and children have conflict and management and labor are always at one another's throats and why churches have schisms and splits. Look, people tend to differ. Just part of us. Now, how does God solve this for the church? Well, he doesn't solve it by mass-producing saints that all agree with one another. It'd be kind of boring, wouldn't it? What he does is he gives us a higher purpose to live for that causes all the petty bickering to be eclipsed. And the higher purpose that he gives us to live for is that we might have unity that's born of agape. That we might have unity that's born of loving one another with the love of God. For us to be like-minded means that we have such a deep concern for one another in the body, for what we think, for what we feel, for our opinions, and that we have such a desire to serve people in the body like Jesus serves me. That as a result, we just don't allow our differences to disrupt our love. We've got a higher goal than standing around and arguing over what color the curtains are. It doesn't make any difference because we have a more important goal that we're shooting at. Now, I find as I read the New Testament that the New Testament stresses unity more than almost anything else among God's people. Unity through love. Let me read you Ephesians 4. I therefore beseech thee to walk with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in agape. Now watch the connection. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there's one body, one Spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. You see, everything in the kingdom of God centers around unity. And if the church of Jesus Christ is to glorify God, the only way it can do it is if there's unity. That's what he says in verse 6, that being like-minded, we may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. You see, true unity shows the world how God's love really is. It shows the world a love that passes over differences and minimizes faults. It shows the world a love that keeps on reaching out to others even after others have hurt you. It shows the world a love that forbears and forgives and forever puts others first, even when it doesn't feel like doing it. And you see, that's the way God's love is. And God wants the world to see that love. And the only way the world can see it, or maybe I'll say the best way the world can see it, is to see a group of people like us living out that kind of love. People come into our midst and they scratch their heads and they go, man, what is going on here? Because the world cannot duplicate that. Oh, they can try, but they cannot duplicate that because that comes from the Spirit of God moving in the lives of His people. And you can fake it, but you cannot duplicate it. And that's exciting because people come in here and they begin to get a vision of what the love of God must be like. If the church is always consumed with infighting and bickering and squabbling, see, the world gets a picture of God's love that's wrong. The world begins to see a picture of God that's false. See, we don't want to let the world think that God's love is the kind of love that wants its own way at all costs, do we? Because that's not the way God's love is. Do we want the world to think that God's love wants its own way and is going to fight to get it no matter who it hurts? Do we want the world to think that God's love is only as deep as how much God agrees with us? Do we want the world to think that God's love knows nothing of putting others first, of deferring to others, of submitting to others, that the love of God is childish and it says, I want my way and I'm going to get my way and I don't care if I have to run over anybody else to get it or destroy the body in the process, I'm going to get what I want? See, we don't want the world to think that's the way God loves, do we? And yet the world will, if that's the way we act. And people come and look at us and go, my, their God doesn't have anything to offer me. I can get this kind of stuff out in the world. Now at the Moose Club or Women's Club. Well, beloved, look, we really need to ask God to work on our stubborn hearts. We need to ask God to work on our stubborn wills. We need to ask God to break us of wanting our own way in every little detail of life and to teach us how to be team players and to have a goal that supersedes what I want. The goal of glorifying God as a body and of doing what's good for the body, whether I want it or not. That's what it's all about. Because sometimes doesn't God do what's good for you whether he wants to or not? You betcha he does. Jesus didn't particularly want to go to the cross, friends. But he did it because you needed it and he put you first. And that's the kind of love we're to demonstrate to people. And if we're living that kind of love, I want to tell you something. People walk into this body and you will affect them. You will affect them for the glory of Christ. Well, I want to conclude by saying we could perhaps discuss this subject forever. Every little detail, every little specific. But I want to give you a general rule that you can use. Whenever you want to know in a particular situation of life how to glorify God, just a very simple rule. You ready for it? Whatever the situation may be, ask yourself, what alternative available to me will most reflect to people what God's like? What alternative of the three or four or five that I have available will most reflect to the world what God's like? Don't ask yourself what you feel like doing, because I can assure you in most cases that's in the opposite direction of glorifying God. Don't ask yourself what's most convenient. Don't ask yourself what's most expedient. Ask yourself what will demonstrate who God is best to this world. And so when a guy takes your parking space that you had your blinker on for, or when somebody puts you down in public, or somebody cheats you out of what you think is yours, or somebody hurts your feelings, see, you need to stop and not say, how do I feel like responding? I'm going to park my car sideways in back of him, and I'm going to go shop. See, I don't think Jesus would do that. See, we need to say, all right, what would Jesus do in this situation if this guy pulled in front of him like this? Would he demonstrate mercy? Would he demonstrate compassion? What would he do? What would he like to see me reflect about him in this situation? And that's what you do. Then ask God to give you the grace to do it. Because in most situations, you'll need grace to carry through with it. You'll need God, the Holy Spirit, to give you the ability. Well, I think if you and I will be more conscious of that principle, we would find ourselves talking differently. We'd find ourselves working differently. We'd find ourselves driving differently. We'd find ourselves reacting to life differently, reacting to people differently. In fact, in general, I think we'd find ourselves living differently, more like the Savior, less like the flesh. And really, when you boil it all down, that's really the whole point, isn't it? Of living like the Savior and not like us. How to glorify God. I trust this little study has been helpful and valuable for you. But more than that, I really want to trust God together with you that God will change our lives as a result of His Word. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you so much that you have called us to the awesome ministry of glorifying you. Lord, it's beyond our imagination, just beyond our imagination that you would have given us such a task. Dear Father, we want to really pray this morning that you would help us to love you more, that you would help us, Lord, to just lose ourselves in you more. Lord, separate us from the things of this world that we used to crave. Separate us, Lord, from the things of this world that would seek to cause us to live selfishly. And Lord, because of our great love for you, give us that desire just to let people see how great and how majestic you are by the way we live. Lord, encourage us this morning. I know we fail, but Lord, we try. And we know you're pleased with that. And take, Lord, our hearts that sincerely want to try to glorify you. And help us, dear Father, to translate that pure intent into actual fruit. And Lord, we pray this so that you might receive glory in your church, since that's the reason you made it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.